Good morning, everyone. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, so I hope you brought your Bible. And I encourage you to turn there. Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount's hard, right? And today, I want to be real upfront. Is probably, for a lot of us, me included, going to be especially hard because of what Jesus says. So let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord's protection, and then we'll jump into Matthew chapter 5. Father God, we are grateful to be your people. And Father, we're thankful that even when we're not perfect, we're still your people. Father, I pray that you would use our time this morning to say what you want to say. Father, I pray that I would be faithful. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the most important thing we do as a church? What's the most important work of the church? The most important. What's the most important thing we do? You think about that question. And I was reflecting earlier this week. I want to brag on the church at Netherland. I think the church here is different. I think it's special. Because of the quality of men who lead us. I think the elders are special. I think the quality of our people are special. I think Mark is special. So I don't necessarily think the answer that we would give collectively as a body is the answer that a lot of people, specifically in our fellowship, would give. I've had really good opportunities to go all around the world, to go all over the country, and to visit with believers. And when you ask this question, either directly or indirectly, the vast majority of the time, the answer that people give is worship. The assembly. The most important thing we do is worship. And maybe you think that. And I want to qualify up front because we're going to kind of drive this point home a couple of times this morning that you know me, hopefully well enough by now to know that I think the assembly is profoundly important. Man, it's important. There's nothing like it. It's important. It's fundamental to what we do. But the trouble with saying that worship is the most important thing we do is that the Bible never says that. It just doesn't. A lot of people believe that because training and background and worldview, you know, practically for a lot of people, there's people who really Sunday morning is all they do. And so for them, it's obviously the most important thing because it's what they focus and zero in on. Many people in our tribe focus much of their teaching on the right and the wrong in terms of Sunday assemblies. And I'll never forget sitting, I think it was the Village Kitchen in Allgood with Mark the first time where he said, I'll never forget this, as long as I live, there's so much gospel to preach. There's too much gospel to preach. To exclusively focus on all of that. We have spilled tons of ink in the church over the last 2,000 years and really predominantly the last couple of hundred years arguing for worship and against worship. And the truth is, historically, we've probably spent more time talking about Paul than talking about Jesus. Which is ironic because Paul is zeroed in, laser focused for Jesus. What's the most important thing we do? What's the most important work of the church? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21, going through 26, off his own lips. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Truly, there are a lot of answers to the question, what's the most important thing we do? There's not just one thing. There's a lot of important things we do. There's a lot of vital things we do. And as Mark has laid for us the foundation, this is the fourth week in the Sermon on the Mount. And over the last 2 weeks, Mark has really laid the foundation for identity and for ethical living. And there's nothing that we do to earn a thing. In other words, a perfect assembly mixed with an untransformed life gives you nothing. But what's interesting about this text, which is on the lips of Jesus, is that in order for identity to come to the surface, a major way to ethical living is reconciling relationships. And he says that is at least more important than sacrificing before the altar. That's just what he says. He says that how we relate and how we forgive and how we kill anger is at least more important than sacrificing before the altar. He says, leave the altar and go do that. Because that's the way to identity. That's the way to ethical living. That doesn't mean what we do isn't important. But it does mean that your level of reconciliation is vitally important. If reconciliation isn't active in your life, Jesus says, it would be better to get up and leave and go do that, not go play golf, go do that, than to sit with that anger in your heart. And the church said, really? As the lowest of the low, who was the original audience of this sermon, Mark talked about that last week, the lowest of the low, the ones that not even the Romans wanted to put into slavery, Jesus is talking to people who are low. And he tells them, when you're low, you're blessed. The Beatitudes aren't necessarily something to work toward. They're something you are when you realize that you're blessed, regardless of if the world is blessing you or not. So if the world is not blessing you, God still is. And if you see yourself as a blessed person because there's less of you and more of Him, you become salt and light. You don't go try to be salt and light. You just are salt and light when you see yourself as a blessed person. It's not something you switch on and switch off. It's not necessarily something you try harder to be. There's part of that. But it's just something you are. You are salt. You are light, or you're not. And the way to be salt and light is to know in your head and in your heart that regardless of what's going on in the world, you are blessed. And then we come to this text. Now, you want to talk about identity. And you want to talk about ethical living. The best practices for people who have a Christ-like attitude and a Christ-like identity. This is to the heart of it. How you doing with anger? Really? How you doing with anger? One of the things that we see throughout this sermon is that Jesus continually stakes His claim for authority. He says over and over and over and over again, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you. Moses says this, and your rabbis say this, but I say this. In other words, listen to what I got to say. I have authority to say what I'm going to say. He says over and over and over, He's raising the ethical standard. He's raising the level of identity. He's raising the level of ethics amongst His followers. Jesus is never going to say, just do the minimum. He's always going to say, the minimum should be obvious. This is what the identity of my followers really looks like. And in this text, you've heard that it was said, don't murder. But I tell you, how you doing with anger? Well, Jesus, I haven't murdered anyone this week. Congratulations. Something like less than 0.01% of the world murders people. Congratulations. You haven't murdered anybody. That's basic to our faith. Don't go murder somebody. But Jesus raises the standard. If you're angry with your brother, if you insult your brother, but you cover it up with wittiness, you cover it up with humor. If you say, you fool, you really did murder them. Now, when Jesus uses the word fool, that's just our best guess at trying to translate that word appropriately. If we really translated the word, we wouldn't be able to use it in church. This is more than just telling somebody they're not intellectually capable. This is dehumanizing another person. This is cutting at the fact that they have been created in God's image. For us to see the logic and practicality of what Jesus says, we have to see the flow. Jesus says this, you've heard, don't murder. But I'm saying to you, if you degrade somebody verbally, if you insult them and you insult their humanity, if you insult their intelligence, I'm saying you're just as guilty as if you had murdered somebody else. Well, Jesus, what leads to murder? I'm glad you ask. Anger. Church, Jesus doesn't want to just rescue us from murder and the guilt that would ensue that terrible act. He wants to strike at the heart of what leads to that, which is anger. Jesus doesn't want to just deliver us from the symptom of murder, or the symptom of degrading other people, or the symptom of insulting other people. Jesus wants to save us from the root of all of that, which is anger. The disease. And that is at least more important for Jesus than sacrifice and the worship assembly, which is what many of us think the most important thing is. Why is that? Why is that more important? Because you know all too well, I'm sure, at least a host of us do, that it's possible to come to church every week and live eaten alive by anger. Sometimes church people are the angriest people. I've spent 11 years in full-time ministry, and I'll be honest, I've seen some angry people. Have you? In the church? Folks who degrade and dehumanize other people in the name of the Lord? The reason why it's more important, at least more important, is because worship, the assembly, is a matter of our heart or is a matter of our hands. Anger is a matter of our heart. The heart is the root. Worship is the fruit. And Jesus wants the root. He wants the heart. How are you doing with anger? Why is it so easy to be angry? Anybody else think it's easy to be angry? You think it's easy to be angry? Why are so many church people angry? Randy Harris says that the answer to that question is yes. We're just angry. Randy Harris tells a story in his book, Living Jesus, which Mark and I are reading, about an experience that he had with a student. Now, he's a professor in college, and he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount to, like, I think the book said 250 students at one time. Big group of students. That's a lot of students to teach. And he was thinking about, how am I going to illustrate this message? How am I going to illustrate this particular teaching about anger to 250 mostly college freshmen and sophomores? So he approached one day a student at the back of the class, one of those that sit all the way at the back. And he went to him before class started and he said, "Hey, do you know how to act?" The student was a little stunned that he would be asked such a question. "Do I know how to act? What do you mean?" He said, "You know, act." The student responded, "You mean like drama?" And Randy Harris said, "Yeah, I mean like drama." And the student said, "Of course I don't know how to act. What are you talking about?" Harris told him that he wanted a student who would pretend to be so angry with him in the middle of class, that together they could convince the class that they were going to get into a physical altercation. So the student thought about that for a minute and figured that wasn't such a stretch. So he agreed. So this is what they did. Harris, at the beginning of class, went off on the class about cell phones. "Put your cell phone on silent. Don't have them. They are a disruption to the learning environment of every other student. Turn them off." I mean, he was point blank, real straightforward. He lectured them. A little while later, that student set his phone as high as it would go to go off in the middle of class. So the student set his phone and it rang very loudly, and Harris went off. He slammed his Bible shut. He walked straight toward that student. And he said, "Is that your cell phone?" The student responded, "Yeah. I'm sorry about that. I apologize." Harris said, "What about the statement, 'Turn your cell phone off'? Did you not understand? Those are all one-syllable words. I know you're an athlete, but you should be able to interpret that." The student was great. He didn't raise his voice. He just folded his arms very quietly, looked at Harris in the eyes, and said, "What is your problem?" And Harris said, "Right now, you are." And the student said, "All right, well, I can fix that." So he stacked his books up and he started to walk out of the classroom. And Harris, at the top of his lungs, said, "The next step you take better be toward me." And the student turned around and walked straight at him and stared at him in the face. Harris is like 5'2". This student had to be 6 foot tall. All in front of the class. Can you imagine? Harris says, "You could have heard a pin drop." And he looks at the class and he says, "Gotcha!" They didn't believe it. They did not believe him. He said it took him a long time to convince the class that it was pretend, that it was a setup. You know why? You know why it took him so long to convince the class that he was actually lying? Because confrontation is something we believe is normal. It's at least in the realm of possibility. Anger chops people down. It can start small. But doesn't it escalate quickly? You think about the times you've been angry with somebody. Shouldn't be that hard. Maybe your husband, maybe your kids, maybe your wife. Think about this. Think about that person at work that's really annoying. The more you get annoyed, the easier it is for that person to keep being annoying. The more you get annoyed, the more in their mind, in your mind, they become the worst person ever, right? They start with being annoying. You get frustrated. You insult them with witty banter, and then it's easy to degrade their humanity and think they eat their children. It starts with some minor disagreement, doesn't it? Something small that builds. Built until before long, they're the worst person ever. The smallest anger escalates quickly, and we dehumanize the other party. And Jesus says, "Stay away from it. You don't have to murder somebody literally to actually murder them." You think about closer connections. This is hard. You think about marriage and parenting. There are those things that the other party does, and all of a sudden, how can I be here? Our kids, they're kids. And they do something childish and we escalate it to the point where we're afraid in our minds that they're going to become serial killers. And we overreact in anger. And we treat them that way. Why is it so easy to overreact? Because it's so easy to be angry. Because that's the way of the world. And some of the worst news is that you don't have to look very far to have a cheerleading squad. Now, I'm not suggesting that there aren't some legitimate times to be angry, or better yet, to have a righteous indignation. There are. There are unrighteous things in the world, and righteous people ought to be angry with them. But what I am suggesting hang with me here, is that it's easy to just decide we're going to be angry over minor things and pretend like we're righteous. Your kid comes home, one bad grade, and you berate them about their future, about how unintelligent they are. And the real reason isn't because they got a bad grade. The real reason is because you're stressed at work. And they're the release valve. You have one disagreement or a short series of disagreements with your spouse, and all of a sudden you think to yourself, they're not who I thought they were. When in reality, that's not true at all. They're just not this idealistic version of perfection that you want them to be. And you're angry. But not with them. You're angry at something else. And it builds, and it builds, and it builds. You want some really sage, practical wisdom? Anger moves the goalposts. Anger moves the goalposts. You know, you score at the 0-yard line in football. What if a team of the 2-yard line, the goal moved to the 49-yard line? And much of the time when we're angry in that way, in those most personal relationships, there's nothing the other party could do to score. Because we are so angry, we just keep moving the goalposts. All around the field. Anger moves the goalposts in our relationships until before long, no one can score. And you know what this kind of anger does? This kind of anger allows us to believe that we are never wrong. It totally convinces us, because it's a liar, and it's a good liar, that we are the perfect ones. I overreact to my children, and maybe I'm confronted with that fact, but you know what? They need to be tough. Or I overreact to my spouse, but you know what? They need to know how I feel. I overreact to my coworkers, but they're dumb. And if they could see things from my perspective, they wouldn't be dumb anymore. This is what I want. This is my opinion. And anger deepens that until we think that is the truth. And here's Jesus saying it's not I, or my, it's you. Anger solidifies our opinion into the truth, and nobody else can see it except us. Listen, you got to be a good parent. You got to discipline your children. You got to be truthful with your kids. And sometimes you'd have to take a hard line. You need to speak honestly and clearly to your spouse. And you probably do have coworkers that are annoying. And maybe if they knew that, they'd be better. But you know what? I believe that we can do those kinds of things and say those kinds of things in such a way where it's not about getting something off our chest. Where it's not about us. Jesus says if you're angry at someone, or if someone is angry with you, work it out before you go to church. It doesn't matter where you are in the equation. That's why anger is a liar. There's no justification that gets you off the hook from working in your relationship. It doesn't matter who you are, victim or aggressor. Jesus leaves no room. You work it out. We do this real passive-aggressive thing sometimes where we say, if they're upset with me, they need to say something to me about it, right? But Jesus says, if you know they're upset with you, you go to them. And you work it out. Ultimately, what Jesus wants us to know is that our identity, our ethic for living, the way we live, is one of reacting to people in ways that help, not in ways that hurt. Anger tears down. Honesty with love builds up. Let me tell you the difference, and then we'll close. I think between the difference between unrighteous anger and being honest with people in love. If your reaction causes the other person to feel like less of a person, it's unrighteous anger. If your words make a person feel like they're unsure about whether or not you love them, it's unrighteous anger. If you're always right and you have the inside track on the truth, it's probably unrighteous anger. On the other hand, if you say hard things that need to be said, but that person can relatively quickly see that you love them, that's honesty with love. If you express your needs patiently and calmly with the long view in mind, it's honesty with love. If it's easy for you to talk about your own shortcomings easily, transparently, it's honesty with love. Here, when the rubber hits the road, here's the big difference. Anger doesn't care if the other person grows or not. Honesty with love always looks for growth. Always looks for reconciliation. Anger doesn't much care if the other person grows or not. It just needs to manifest itself so we feel better. Honesty with love always looks for growth, always looks for forgiveness. Jesus would never say, "I'm justified to tell you this because you're terrible and you've hurt me." Jesus would never say, "Take it or leave it. This is the deal, and I really want you to leave it so I can rub it in your face." Jesus would say, "This is the truth, and that might hurt a little bit, but the reason I'm telling you this is because I love you. The reason I'm telling you this is because I want to be in a relationship with you. The reason I'm telling you this is because I want you to grow." That person right now that you're so angry with, do you want them to grow? And if they did grow, do you really want to be in a relationship with them? And this is more important than what many people think the most important thing is. We get fired up, don't we? If something in the way we want it to be, but we can live in anger. Justified, we think. What would the world see if they saw in us, in as much as we can, honesty with love? In our marriages, in our parenting, in our relationships at work and school, what if we sought growth? What if we killed anger? What if we killed insults? How you doing with anger? You didn't kill anybody this week? I'm proud of you. That's great news. How you doing with anger? Church, it's a lot harder to build than it is to tear down. But that's not how it has to be in this place. That's how it is when you walk through the door. We need to start a fire of reconciliation. Who are you thinking about right now? The good news of the gospel is that when we were the aggressors, when we tore down, God through Jesus Christ built back up. And as we live pleasing in His sight as a servant of His will, we build up for other people whether they deserve it or not. And the truth is, many times, that person that you're thinking about, maybe they wouldn't reciprocate. But do what you can. When the world sees marriages that shouldn't be together, but they are, they will see Jesus. When the world sees friendships that shouldn't be in existence, but they are, they will see Jesus. If for no other reason, we do it because God did it for us. That's the gospel. We broke, He built. How you doing with anger? This is a place of peace, not a place of judgment. And the reality is, likely, all of us could say, that's hard. Me included. So we offer you this time if you need that. If you want to start the process of building back. There's probably not a better way to do it than to tell that to your church family. We all got skin in the game on this one. Every single one of us. And we stand ready to pray for every single one of us. How you doing with anger? Maybe you're here and you've never become a believer. God built a bridge. That bridge is Jesus Christ. You don't have to live angry anymore. That's the good news. You don't have to live the way they live out there. That's the good news. This would be a perfect day to start that journey with Christ or to restart it. Maybe you can take care of what you need right there where you are. We would encourage you to do that too. If we can be of assistance, we stand ready. Come while together we stand while we sing.